And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And isn't that great that His mercy is so much more than we could ever do, than we can ever sin, than we can ever make mistakes in our life. His mercy, His love, His grace is so much greater. And so let's talk to that wonderful saving God this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for these times to reflect and to sing to You about Your mercy and about Your love. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would tune our attention to Your Scripture, and that You would take away any distractions that are in our hearts, God. And Lord, I pray that You'd move me out of the way, Lord, in my weakness and my humanness. Somehow You'd communicate Your very words, God, the words from Your Holy Scriptures. God, we come with great awe and great reverence that You've given us Your revelation through the Word of God. You've given us the Scriptures. So Lord, help us to hear it. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives and live it out for real. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 9, talking about right side up living in an upside down world. And the way we think, as we're going to see in this text of Scriptures, is very different than the way Jesus thinks. What He views as normal, we often view from our fleshly standpoint or earthly standpoint as abnormal. And that's where the disciples were at as we come to this text of Scripture this morning. And the question is His way upside down or is our way upside down? And we're going to find that out. But Jesus just shared. Remember, in the passage before that, He tells and foretells about His death in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. He tries to teach His disciples. He teaches them, and they still don't get it. They didn't want to hear it. And remember when Peter confronted Jesus about this earlier, because Jesus tried to tell him this earlier, that the Son of Man has to suffer, have to die and be crucified and rise again from the grave. And Peter confronted Jesus and said, "No, that's not going to happen, Jesus." You can see the zeal coming out of him. And then Jesus rebuked him with a strong rebuke. He said, get behind me, Satan." He's basically telling Peter, the words you're speaking are not inspired or coming from God. They're coming from Satan himself. Disciples thought that they were thinking right side up, but they were really thinking upside down like the world. They were determined to be great and dominate others. They thought Jesus is going to come and we're His friends. We're going to usher in the kingdom and we're going to sit on His right and His left and we're going to come in glory. And all these Pharisees that think they're so big and mighty and good, and we're going to show them. That's what they thought. But everything in the Jewish system during that time with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was based on precedence. What I mean by that is based on how important you were and how great you were is where you sat at the table. So they had an order and structure for everything. So based on your prominence, that would be as if we said, okay, the most important people are going to sit on the left side of the church. And as you get less important or more ugly, you can sit on this side of the church. Oh, sorry, Steve. The whole system was based on rules and levels of social levels of who was important, who was not. And so as we come into this text, naturally our human nature, as well as disciples, they started to argue who was going to be the greatest. And perhaps these three men, remember, that saw the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. Perhaps they were the ones that started the argument and said, "We went up with Jesus in the mountain and you guys didn't. I think we're going to be the greatest." And perhaps Peter was like, "Well, I'm the leader, so I'm going to be the greatest." And the other disciples were not going to have it. So they started to argue. They all thought that they were great. Jesus confronted them with a question and a teaching about right side up living and what it's really about. So we're going to take a look at that. So let's read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, excuse me, beginning in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing on the way?" But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So as we come into this text this morning, number one, right side up living in Christ means putting others first. That's the first thing Jesus said. So here they were arguing, going down the road. And a lot of times, perhaps Jesus said, "You guys are back there." Or maybe Jesus was lagging behind, I don't know. But they evidently thought that he was out of earshot from hearing their arguing. Well, the thing is, you can't hide from God, right? Even if he was outside of earshot, he could hear what was in their hearts because he's God. And the thing that we remember too, Jesus is never outside of hearing range of what's going on in our lives. So right side up living in Christ means putting others first. So he's arguing, and so he turns around and says, "Hey guys, what are you discussing?" And it said in Scripture, they went silent. It was kind of one of those awkward moments in the room where, Peter, are you going to say something? John, are you going to say something? You could see the eyes going back and forth. They were too embarrassed to tell Jesus. "We're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus." And don't think with this concept of right side living and putting others first means that we can just sit back and be lazy. I love this cartoon. The last shall be first shall be last. And there's a lot of us that say, "Well, I don't want to be first or last. I just want to wallow somewhere in the middle of mediocrity. I want to wallow in the middle, just not be noticed." Well, that could be a form of pride too, to not be noticed as well. So this does not mean we shirk responsibility and refuse to do our best for God. So what Jesus is saying here, we're putting others first. In other words, we're giving them preference. What it does not mean is that I cease to do my best for God. So a lot of people assume and say, "Well, if I'm going to put others first, that means I'll just step aside and let them do everything. I'll expect everybody else to serve the Lord and not me." And I'm going to hold back doing my best so that I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm going to do a terrible job on this paint job so that the person that's doing the wall in the sanctuary will shine. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a disposition or an attitude of our hearts. In fact, in Colossians 3, it says, "Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything." How? "In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then later on in verse 23 of Colossians 3, it says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. We are serving the Lord Christ." So putting others first doesn't mean we don't do our best and give our best for God and work to serve the Lord with all of our heart, but it means that we open the door for others. That we always look for other people's benefits before ourselves. That we always say, you know, it's more important that they're comfortable than I'm comfortable. That we put ourselves in that place of sacrifice for one another. So it does not mean we give up a responsibility to do our best, but it does mean to have an attitude of putting others first. Jesus turns their whole world view around. He basically says, if anyone would be first, they have to be last. You know it's in our nature, right? When we go to the grocery store or Tractor Supply or wherever it is, and we see a bunch of people just getting ready. It seems like that's the way it is in Aldi. Like everybody's shopping, and then all of a sudden, the whole store decides to get in line to check out. So when you see that, you see it, call that the mad rush. Everybody starts running to try to get in the shortest line, right? That's our human nature. And if I'm in one line at the gas station and I see something open up, I back up really quick and go around. Or I see a parking spot that's a little closer to the door and I want to zoom right in there before the other person comes around and gets in there. As if I can't walk the few extra steps. As if I don't need to walk the few extra steps. It's in our nature to want to put me first. Everything on TV, everything they're teaching in our universities and schools today, in secular society, says to put me first. But what about putting others first? Jesus totally, radically changes the viewpoint. It was a disruption, and we don't really think how big this was. But this was disrupting the whole religious system in Jerusalem at the time. Because everything was based on me first and follow the order of precedence. Jesus was shattering something really big. And this would have been very, very offensive to the time and the culture for him to say this. So, number two, not only is right side living, putting others first, but it's also becoming a servant to everyone. He says in the end of verse, not only anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. Now, I want you to think about your marriages, about your home, about your parents, about your kids, about your grandparents. When's the last time that you saw yourself as a servant to meet their needs, to reach out and to love them? Now, we have to be careful with this because a lot of people interpret being a servant as being a doormat. That's not biblical. That's not what Jesus is teaching here at all. So it does not mean we give up our authority. So let's say you're a manager or a boss at work. And you say, well, Jesus has called me to be a servant, so I'm going to sit back and let them lead. No, it's not abdicating your authority. It's not standing up for yourself when things need to be stood up for. It's not becoming that wet noodle that just says, okay, whatever, let's just let them take over. No, but as a boss that has a servant's heart, it would be a boss that cares about the needs of their crew. They say, okay, if they're successful, then I'll be successful, right? I want to see them succeed, as opposed to those bosses, and we've all had them, who have a little man concept, complex or whatever, and they feel the need to try to always exert their authority and put people down, but the more they put their crew down, the more they go down as well. So Jesus is not talking about giving up your boundaries. And we all need to have healthy boundaries in our life, but it does mean the disposition of our heart is to serve others and empower them to succeed while maintaining those healthy boundaries. So when we talk about this, Jesus gave this example, if you'd like to turn there, in John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet. Here, him being the rabbi, the master, that title did not change. When he bent down to wash the seat. That was the lowest task. It was a customary thing. Kind of like when we sit down for dinner, we have everybody wash their hands. Or at least I hope you do. If you didn't learn that this year, hopefully we bring hand washing back into our culture more since COVID and things like that. But the roads were dirty and dusty, and they had shoes and sandals, and there was animal stuff in the street, so it wasn't just exhaust out of a car, but it was a different kind of exhaust that filled the streets, and they walked through it. They walked through cow patties. They walked through all kinds of things. And so when they sat, and the way they sat and reclined at the dinner table was that they didn't have these big chairs. They leaned on pillows, and so their feet was down at the other person, kind of layered around the table, so you didn't want somebody with manure between their toes right up in your face while you're eating. So it was proper to everyone that came in your home that you would get a basin of water and wash their feet. It was a common thing. And so Jesus does this in chapter 13 of John. For when he washed the feet and he put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right." So he didn't give up his title. "For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you would also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who does them. If you do them. So when we look at that word servant in the Greek, it means someone who executes the command of another. But in this sense, Jesus is talking someone who is an attendant or a minister. Someone who cares for someone else, who is in charge to like a waiter who serves food and drink. So I want you to think, what are some of the tasks that you absolutely hate doing? Anybody got any? Laundry. What else?
Cleaning out the refrigerator.
So Steve, when's the last time you cleaned out the refrigerator? And Mike, when's the last time you did laundry without dyeing it different colors or something? But think about that. What task we least likely to do, are we willing to do it for others? This ought to be the whole bent of the whole church. This is Christianity at its core. This is the values of those that are changed or saved and have Jesus Christ in their life, is that they become a servant. And, you know, we're constantly fighting with our flesh. I want to be first. And not only that, being a servant is hard. Because let's say you do become a servant. And some people are grateful when you serve them, right? But then there are others who are so full of pride that they're threatened by you being a servant. So you get hit from both sides. You do the right thing, and then there's people that get threatened by it, and they're jealous, or they say, "Oh, I don't want to have to do something for them, so I don't want them to do something." The world thinks that we do things, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That's the world's thing. That's the mafia. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. Not in Jesus' economy. In Jesus' economy, in the kingdom of God, it is being willing to serve without expecting anything in return. Jesus radically went against the natural culture of the world. He threw it out as the opposite. Number three, right side up living Christ means receiving the least likely. So look at our text there in verse 35. So Jesus just didn't say it. He was going to show it now. He says, and he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So think about this. I have to commend all of our leaders, actually, deacons and elders. In the past, many years ago, we decided and we talked about, okay, what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a church that eventually just closes and everything is so perfect that we don't allow kids to come in? And so what they decided to do, said, well, okay, we're going to hire a children's pastor. We're going to put our emphasis on children's ministry. And now there's a lot of children running around the church. And sometimes children can be annoying, right? Especially the parents can say that. But Notice the example Jesus gives. And in the society at that time, a Pharisee definitely would never pay attention to a child. But he says, okay, he's in Capernaum, which is their home base, probably in Peter's home. And so his children were there. And he probably took one of Peter's little kids. And Peter probably, you know, just, this is the rabbi time and discipleship time. Go to your room and play, right? No. Jesus took them and set the child in the middle of them. And then he took the child and embraced him with open arms. He says, this is how it is. So this does not mean we're promoting or approving of immaturity and sin. There's a time or two that I'd say, stop running across the altar. Stop hanging on the chandeliers. Doesn't mean we promote immaturity or sin, rather. But it does mean that we welcome everyone with affectionate open arms without giving thought to what precedence or what place they should be in, or if they're popular, or what they can do for me. I remember a brother, this is way back in the Chicago days, that said he was given the task to go pick up a singer, a worship leader. And he was famous and doing CDs and stuff at that time. And so he takes his car, just a regular car like you and I drive, to go pick up this singer. And guess what? That Christian singer threw a fit. How dare you come and pick me up in this little car? I should have had a limo waiting. Unfortunately, that's all too common in the Christian world in America, among pastors, among leaders, among singers and groups and things like that. We have the idea that some people are popular and more important than others, and I would not dare to be sat or seen with that person for too long. But Jesus says, no, I'm receiving a child, the least likely, with open arms, with affection, and you can too. Now, that word receive in the Greek means to take by the hand. It means to embrace and make your own, to approve and not to reject, to take upon oneself, to bear, to endure, to offer friendship and hospitality to that person. That's what all packed in that word receive in the Greek. Now listen, and if you'd turn, if you would, to James chapter 2, this is where he tells us, my brothers, James chapter 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, you have not made distinctions among yourself and became judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? They are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No qualifiers there. Neighbor, you are doing well, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So notice how Jesus says in this context, if you show partiality, it means you're guilty of breaking the whole law of God. So it means welcoming everyone with an open arm, not showing partiality. Now, there are some people that, frankly, I would rather not. There are some neighbors that I'd rather not love as myself. Anybody have any neighbors like that, or coworkers, or that one family member? that lives in the holler somewhere, or lives just down the road from you in the city, a city slicker. Whatever it is that really annoys you, are you willing to give them preference, equal preference as you would? When somebody walks through these doors, would we rejoice over somebody that appears to be rich? Because we say, well, they're going to put more money in those offering boxes. And then the person that comes in with shabby clothes, we completely ignore them. Or that person that talks too much, I'd rather not be around them. This means we can't think highly of ourselves and sit in grudging suspicion of others. Always look for the best in others and how we can help them succeed. And this is kind of ingrained in our culture, isn't it? To be suspicious of everybody. I'll be friendly to them and love them, but I'm not going to let them become my family. Because they might do something and take advantage of me. The sins of the fathers are passed down from generation to generation. And if you have experienced, and your relatives or your family, and in the past have experienced oppression from outsiders, if you will, Jesus says, not so with the believer. Open arms, affection, like I'm receiving the child. Kent Hughes puts it this way. It is possible to reach a stone wall in spiritual growth because the world has infused us with a status-conscious heart, a desire to dominate and be served. Christ's living parable gently calls each of us to repent. So you see how Jesus did that in a very non-threatening, easy way? He puts a child in his lap. He didn't say, repent or you're going to go to hell. But he just takes the child and affirms with open arms. He said, this is how it's supposed to be. And it leads us to that repentance of our heart, that gentle way that only He can do. Number four, right side up living in Christ means ridding our life of jealous competition. I think I've told you the story of a church I pastored, and we did a big outreach and a parade, and the guy down from the other church, I won't say the name of the denomination, but the other Christian church that preaches the same gospel and message that our church was preaching came up and said, because we had skateboard park set up and it's called Corn Days. It was in this little rural town and we had a parade with flyers and music and the whole everything. He said, we're your competition, by the way. And I said, so you mean you're working for the devil? Or at least that's what I wanted to say. I can't remember if I said it then and rehearsed it later and thought, I should have said that. But the truth is, that is so prevalent in the church. To have that jealous competition. I'm going to step on others to get ahead. And then Jesus addresses that issue as we read on in our text. And look in verse 38. And then John, after, he's bringing a kid. And then so it got his mind going. He said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now remember, who couldn't cast out the demons before? It was the disciples. It wasn't John because John was up in the mountain, but the disciples, maybe John was doing this or dig at them or whatever, I don't know. But he says, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Jesus, he hasn't been with our posse, but he was preaching in your name and he was casting out demons in your name. And notice what Jesus says. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. And so Jesus says, for truly I say to you, Whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Verse 40, I skipped that. That's the verse I skipped. For the one who is not against us is for us. So this does not mean that we stop laboring for the Lord and let others do all the work or ignore false doctrine that's in the church today in America or around the world. Or even unbiblical ways of doing church where it becomes a show with flashing lights and all this kinds of things. I'm not saying ignore that and not try to be biblical in our worship, because worship is not for us, it's for God. But then when it becomes for God, we get blessed by it. But this does mean we become kingdom-minded and work together with others on the same team. The disciples could not deliver the demons, and they were jealous of this guy. Who do you think you are? The demons were coming out. We couldn't do that. Who do you think you are? You had 20 souls saved, and we only had 3 souls saved. Right? How many times have churches slandered each other because they're jealous of each other's success in ministry? I'm not speaking about numbers. I'm talking about success the way God views it, meaning obedient disciples of Jesus are being developed in that church. And let me tell you, it not only happens in this church, but it happens in churches all across this state and all around this world. Obedient disciples being made. Yes, there are churches that are off in la-la land and not preaching the gospel. But there are believers in other churches all around the world bringing new converts and obedient disciples of Jesus. So we need to be kingdom-minded. We need to think outside these four walls. The body of Christ is much bigger. I remember, and this sticks in my mind, of praying with people in the community. We sent out letters to churches all across Charleston and Huntington to get pastors together for prayer, and only a few showed up. And one of the ones that did show up, when they got a new pastor in their large church, the pastor told them, "You can't go and pray in their group anymore because we need to focus on what we're doing in our church." Can't be in the kingdom of God. Jesus prays that they would be one, that we would be one, even as Him and the Heavenly Father are one. If we're in Christ, we stop competing. We stop the jealousy and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is not about me and what I can achieve or what monuments that I could build to myself. You see pastors all over the place that want their name on a plaque and say, "I built this building," or "I did this." Not so with the body of Christ. That's upside down. I want my name on a pew or a piano because I donated it. Not so with the body of Christ. It means we become kingdom-minded. Notice, if you want to turn there, but I'm just going to give a brief summary. Something happened even in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. There was a man by the name of Eldad and Medad. How would you like to name your kids that? And it says that the Spirit rested on them, and they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of the Israel returned to camp. And today is the day when the Spirit is put in all of them, right? With Pentecost, after Jesus rose from the dead, He sent the Spirit. It's in all the body of Christ. All believers have the Spirit of God. So He says, I'm not going to stop them. They're on the same team. They have the Spirit of God. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, the same thing. His disciples come and say, this Jesus that you baptized is baptizing more people and taking away our converts. And what does John the Baptist say? He must increase and I must decrease. Like that commercial we talked about a few weeks ago. It's all about you. Put you in a SUV. It's time to take you out and I out and put Christ in. It means we become God's kingdom-minded. And last, I want to give some traits of kingdom-minded people, just real quickly. Kingdom-minded people, when we reach that place, realize that they're not the only ones that belong to Jesus. They see themselves as a part of the larger body of believers than just their local church. They promote unity in the essential doctrines of Christ. The five fundamentals, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Like the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus Christ, His sacrificial atonement, the inspiration of scriptures. And then tolerance in the non-essential theological or church philosophy debates. And boy, does the church, especially when I went to Bible college, do they know how to debate about some of the littlest silly things. And it's the joke that goes throughout the centuries. I forget which church historian says they were arguing over how many angels could stand on a pin of a needle. The church becomes so ridiculous like that. But a kingdom-minded person, the non-essential things, they're tolerant. They're tolerant of other ministries that preach the gospel and even have a worship that's different than our style. So what if, well, there's a church down the road and they sing their stand. They, we went and visited, we were at a church and I think it was always the third verse. They would sing the first two verses sitting down and on that third verse, everybody would stand. They did that on every hymn. So it was kind of like a little exercise, but that's the way they worship the Lord. So what's wrong with that? I can't find anything biblically wrong with that. I mean, you get more exercise standing up and sitting down. But churches, there are churches that read and do responsive readings, and they don't have songs and things like that. There are some churches that don't use musical instruments. But the point is Christ worshiped and honored? A kingdom-minded person's free of jealousy. They are always supporting other people. They're not clubbish or cliquish. And that's one thing that I don't want to brag too soon, because when you brag, it becomes a fall, right? That in this church, I rarely see people whispering in the corner in the last, I don't know how many years. I don't see people sitting in the same groups all the time. Everybody just accepts everybody as family, and whoever new comes in, it's like they've always been here. But let us keep that. Because the moment we think we got it down is when Satan comes in and our flesh rises up, and then we start, and pretty soon we start a little faction in a group. It's easy. I can do it so easy. You can do it so easy. A person that's kingdom-minded is not narrow-minded, and they're always open to search the scriptures. What if what that church is doing is biblical and maybe it's something that we missed out on or didn't see in scripture? Are we open enough to search the scriptures to see if it's true? Are we open to learn from other parts of the body of Christ? Last of all, and this ties it together so beautifully in the end of this text, right side up living in Christ means Christ is the center of everything. If it were up to us to live as a servant, to live being last instead of first, we couldn't do it. And I want you to point, I want to point out the language in the text here. And this doesn't mean we're trying to become a humble servant in our own strength or power alone, because it's not going to work. But it means the salvation Jesus has given us transforms the very disposition of our hearts and grants us the spiritual power to live right side up in an upside down world along with others in Christ's body. So in a world that is going this way, salvation comes and we repent and give our life to Jesus, gives us the power to go against the flow. The flow says, promote yourself. Jesus says, be a servant. The power of Christ that's at work within us. Jesus said, you're not going to be greater than me. I'm your master. So if I wash the feet, you wash the feet. If I serve and give my life as a ransom for many, you give your life to sacrifice and serve others. So how do we know Jesus is the center of everything? In verse 37, if you go back to that verse, it says, whoever receives the child receives me, Jesus says. How is Jesus center? It's when we realize, when we receive others with open arms, we are receiving Christ and ultimately God. Did you catch that? Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So it goes all the way, Father. Second point, we grasp the truth that Christ lives in others in his church. Christ is in other people. I'll serve them. When everything we do in Jesus' name and in His power. That's in verse 38 when these guys were casting out demons in the name of Christ. Here we are being focused back on the name of Christ. When we view others operating in Jesus' name as a part of the same team, and when we realize we along with others belong to Christ. And I love the beauty of verse 41 in this verse. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is when we realize that we belong to Christ, and then we seek to take care of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then putting those scriptures all together, the whole passage, everything for the glory of Jesus Christ. If I'm serving, Christ is glorified. If I'm promoting myself, I am being glorified. If I'm putting myself last and others first, I'm putting Jesus first. It's all about the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge you today as the body of Christ. And as I look across, many of you are servants in your own way, and God has used you in many ways over the past years that I've come to know you. It's been about, 11 years now, 10 years? But there's even a greater degree of glorification of Christ yet to happen in our lives. And the flesh is always fighting precedent, set precedent, set precedent, set rules, set standards, and put people at different levels and different pay scales. And Christ says no. Because when Jesus transforms our hearts, we stop seeking to dominate other people and we start to serve. And we cease to go after other people's jobs just because we're jealous of the job that they have. We refuse to fall into the climb the ladder mentality. And I remember when I was back in Bible school, and unfortunately there was I had a roommate that was in a certain denomination that would come back with $100 ties and wads of cash and crocodile shoes and all these sorts of things. And one day I come back and I was a little picky about my space and my desk. There was something written on my desk, and the guy used to be on the phone. It would annoy me to death late at night talking to all these people and preachers, famous preachers and things like that, and all going on and carrying on. And I found this note that probably came from one of his preacher buddies or friends that was already made it to the top. It said, no matter what other people say, just keep climbing the ladder. That's what that note said. So I said, is this yours? It's not my handwriting. No, it's not mine. But sadly, that is the condition of my heart and our hearts and the hearts of Christianity, is when we reach this point, we're willing to give up the climb the ladder thing, and I'm going to make it to the top. And we desire to see people mature and succeed. We cease from practicing the present practices of our culture, precedents practices of our culture. And we encourage and help those who are struggling. And we serve everyone, even people we don't like. Do you have that neighbor, that friend that fights you the whole way? Keep serving. Because I've seen breakthroughs in my own neighborhood, in my own area of sphere of influence where I live, where there's cantankerous neighbors, and no matter what you do, they're going to come out and yell at you for doing something. But I kept serving, kept doing. And finally, there was some light to this person out of nowhere who wouldn't talk to me anymore, said, I'm having something come up in my life this week. Will you pray for me? But I can't say that I served with a good heart all the time. That's how much we need Christ. But if we keep serving like Jesus did, Kent Hughes sums it this way: the criterion for ministry is not style or tradition or denomination, but Jesus' name being lifted up and glorified. Let's pray. Will the worship team come? Father, I need your help. I need your help. I need your grace. I need your power to become a servant. God, everything that we're raised in that's in our human nature goes directly opposite of what you taught your disciples here and what you want to do within us through the powerful work of your salvation. So Lord, right now we invite you to humble us. We invite you to come and move and live and breathe inside of us and help us to see others in the way that you see them. And Lord, I pray for spiritual power to serve when we don't feel like it, to serve when people are threatened by it, to serve when we don't get anything good in return, to serve because that is the essence of the gospel. You did not come to be served, but to serve and give your life. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your death and burial and resurrection. And before I end the prayer today, I just want to ask, if there's anyone in here that you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and I'm not talking about just having religion or saying that you've accepted Jesus, but I'm talking about when the real thing happens in your life, the trajectory of your whole life changes. You begin to become transformed and you live for Him. If that's you, even in the quiet of where you're seated, or if you want to talk with me later, but Jesus receives you with open arms. He says, repent. In other words, turn from your way of living and put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross. And ask Him to forgive you of your sins and receive Him into your life. He has a journey of transformation, of power for you waiting. And for those of you that are believers, is today a day that you say, Holy Spirit, I want to take this serving thing up a notch. Make me more like Jesus. Will you do that even now? Will you pray that? Criterion for ministry is not a style or a tradition or denomination, but Jesus' name being lifted up and glorified. We are to rejoice in this. Amen.